brethren will take advantage of this period just before the meeting to reannounce the fact that there will be a meeting tomorrow at the Chamberlain home at 1 o'clock. It'll be in the nature of a question meeting, and those brethren that can remain are welcome to the Chamberlain home tomorrow at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. There will also be an arrangement for dinner for those brethren that can remain after the convention. The details of that are to be announced. At the word is to the brethren that are going to stay, just stick together, and the brethren will apprise you of where the dinner will be. And now, to open the study on Revelation 16, let us use hymn 171. Mine eyes can see the glory of the presence of the Lord. Asked Brother Clarence Weber of the Antioch Ecclesia to ask a blessing upon our study.
Our most gracious, ever merciful, ever teaching eternal Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Father, we do pray for thy kingdom to come, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as thou hast planted, Father. And we come again to thee now, asking again, Father, as we so often come to this brave, precious throne of grace through our Lord to thee. We ask, Father, that thou may bless our little study coming up, that Thou may bless each heart here. We may open our hearts and our minds from our studies and join in and reap the blessing that Thou hast for us. And Father, we ask a special blessing on our dear brother Eagleman, who lead this study. Open his heart and his mind, Father, that he can lead it as Thou want to lead it, if we can be all refreshed spiritually from it. And Father, we also pray especially for all our true children the world over, and especially, Father, those under special need, those isolated brethren, those on sick beds and under special trials this time. We ask you, blessing, Father, and give these many thanks in Jesus' most precious, most holy name. Amen.
I'm sure the brethren have been anticipating this study. It does herald, however, the very close of our convention. We know that you will receive a blessing. You may think this study is somewhat difficult, but at the end of these 2 hours, I'm sure you'll realize how wonderfully the Word of God, especially the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, will begin to unfold to us. Brother Rod Hugelman is here to lead the study for us. Brother Rod.
Thank you, Brother Walter. All right, our study, of course, is on Revelation 16. I hope everyone's prepared, because I'm certainly looking forward to seeing what the answers to these questions might be. That's one of the advantages, you see, of being the questioner. I can just ask the questions, and you're supposed to provide the answers. All right, we'll get right into it. The first question is, Revelation 16, the first two questions will be somewhat of an outline of Revelation 16, just an overview to a certain extent. Revelation 16 is a revelation of what? And the next portion of the question is it possible to properly study Revelation 16 without studying Exodus chapters 3 to 15 particularly, on the 10 plagues in Egypt? And then we want to list some important parallels between the two accounts and the events they portray. So the first portion, Revelation 16, is a revelation of what? What does the book of Revelation really reveal?
Well, actually, it features of God's divine plan and development.
Okay.
Particularly since the time of the Lord's return.
All right. It's a revealment of those features of God's plan, particularly since the Lord's return. That's shown in the first portion where John stood on the Lord's day, and he saw before him, and he saw in connection with it the events behind. So it's a message directed to John. Okay, anything else? Yes.
We might say 16 is a study or a revelation of the plagues, how they're poured out, and this is the reason why we're studying it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's as we've already mentioned, these are revelations concerning the Lord's plans, particularly on this day. But they are revealments or revelations of Old Testament prophecies to large measure. That's why you see so much parallelism between the book of Revelation and the Old Testament. It's the revealment of those prophecies, isn't it? That's what revelation really means. Okay, Brother Cook.
Well, it seems pertinent before we leave that point that this revelation is quite important, because it's the revelation which God gave to Jesus concerning coming events. So we should really listen. I'm sure I haven't really listened as I should have in the past.
Now, this is the only book in the Bible written by Jesus himself, so to speak, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I thought I saw another hand up somewhere. Did I see another one? Brother Walter.
Would we be correct in saying that this is also a revelation of the harvest period under the ministry of Brother Russell?
Mm-hmm. All right. Revelation of the harvest period under Brother Russell. I think that's true. hopefully the next portion of this will illustrate that. All right, we've seen then that it concerns our day. More specifically, you could consider it the harvest period under Brother Russell's direction. And is it possible to properly study Revelation 16 without studying Exodus chapters 3 to 15 on the 10 plagues in Egypt? Brother Harry mentioned how it's really the Revelation account of that same event back there. Maybe we'd like to enlarge on that a little bit. Anyone have any additional thoughts on that before we start to get into the...
It would be impossible to understand what we're looking at unless we understand the original plagues, because it's merely a fulfillment of the original plagues in antitype.
There you have it. Very important point, isn't it? It'd certainly be a waste of time to study the 16th chapter of Revelation, which is explaining something else, the antitype of this prophecy, if you never studied the original. You'd certainly be missing some things, wouldn't you? We'll see how that works a little bit more, too. All right, let's see if we can list some important parallels between the two accounts. Now, the two accounts are the Revelation 16 and the account and the seven plagues mentioned there, and also the account in Exodus concerning the plagues in Egypt. What are just some items we can think of? Right off, we seem to have a problem. I mean, there are... We'll get to that a little bit later in more detail, I guess. But how many plagues were there in Egypt? 10. How many are mentioned in Revelation 16? 7. Well, I guess we were bombed out already, haven't we? Or have we? Maybe we'll see how that works.
Well, the important thing is to remember what Brother Russell taught us about the plagues in Egypt and apply these same principles to the plagues that take place here in Revelation 16. For instance, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the first three were upon both nations, Israel and Egypt. The last seven were strictly upon Egypt. And so consequently, this 16th chapter is the pouring out of the seven plagues on antitypical Egypt or Babylon. The sinful condition under Satan. There's parallels. Pharaoh pictured Satan from our Passover studies. We know that. And how the parallels of these plagues apply. So the first three were on Israel and Egypt. And so we find that there's three here too, we'll find, but they're not mentioned in the 16th chapter, which were on the true church as well as the false system. And then, but the last seven mentioned here are strictly upon the false arrangement.
Why is it that the seven are strictly on the false arrangement as indicated there in the 16th chapter of Revelation? What was different about the first three? Brother Harry mentioned that. What's specifically different about the first three and the last seven in their character? Sister Kay?
Well, as we went over last night, the first three were not had very little destructive elements in them like the last seven did. The last seven were the ones that really brought about destruction. Each one of those were more destructive.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good point, isn't it? Shows that the first three were not destructive in nature, and since the chapter 16 of Revelation pertains to the destruction of that system, it's logical that the seven would be shown there and emphasized, and that's what we see. You can almost guess that we would have tripped over that and not noticed that those plagues are related if there were just said seven plagues. We would have said, well, probably no connection with the ones in Egypt. But the Lord's made sure we saw that. He says, seven last plagues. And right away tells you, hey, there must have been other than seven. So even though they're not mentioned, we can right away recognize that it pertains back to the condition in Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Another parallel, Brother Rodney, is these plagues in Egypt eventually is what released Israel from Egypt. And the bondage that they were in Egypt. And so, too, now at this end of the age, plagues at this end will eventually release all the people of God from the bondage of sin and Satan. Mm-hmm. As Pharaoh in the type represented Satan, and Egypt represented the world, and that what they were held in bondage to.
Okay, so here we see these parallel events then. So we had Egypt and the world, Pharaoh and Satan. We had one up here first and then back there.
It's been impressive to me how the first three plagues of Egypt here established the faith of the Israelites and established that Moses was the one to lead them out of Egypt. And just as the first three plagues here established the faith of the Bible students of the Lord's people and led them out of the system and established that Brother Russell was the messenger. And this has been a blessing to me on reprint page 183, where he helps to put this together.
Okay. Sister Kay?
Also, this is going along with a little with what Sister Sharon and Sister Violet have already mentioned, that the first three plagues in the type brought about the deliverance of the, well, after that, the deliverance of the firstborn, a little later, and then as a result of the three, and I'm thinking of in the Antitype, which is not mentioned in Revelation, in the Antitype, the first three plagues between 78 and 81 brought about the deliverance of the spiritual Israelites, because in one of the reprints, I think it's reprint 183, yes, Brother Russell mentions that most of the Lord's people were out of the nominal systems by 1881.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now here we're talking about the Lord's people who were in that system prior to 1874. So that we have to keep in mind, we're looking at that aspect of it alone. Yes.
Going along with the same thought, Pastor Russell brings out the type and antitype. When Moses first presented himself to Israel, you know, he presented himself directly, you know. And then on his second return back, he spoke not through himself, but through Aaron, which was performed for Moses. And the same thing in the antitype, when Christ was first here in the flesh, he presented himself, you know, directly. But on his second presence, he didn't work directly, but worked through his messengers down here on earth during that harvest period, and continuing on now, but mainly right in that harvest period.
Okay, thank you. That's very good. Do we all see how that worked? He came to his own directly, and his own received him not. In fact, they crucified him. As a result of that, Moses effectively has to play both parts, so he flees into a far country where he will receive a kingdom and return. When he comes back, they don't know who he is. Well, how will they know, they say? Well, the Lord says, I'll give you some special signs here and some special things to do so that you will be able to establish the faith of the elders. And then the elders, you recall, went to then the nation of Israel, and then ultimately with their approval to Pharaoh. Now, what about this thought? Do we have any other scriptures a little more which might tie in a little closer, this parallelism between Moses there and Jesus at this end of the age? We're beginning to draw a close parallel here. Can you think of any scriptures along this line?
In Acts, I think it's 3, where Moses is, says unto you, the Lord your God shall raise up one like unto me of your brethren, and him shall ye hear in all things. So Moses pointed the type there, that he was pictured the coming deliverer, our Lord, at his first and second advents.
So Jesus was the one like unto Moses, wasn't he? Didn't Jesus himself say, Moses was like unto me? And so we see that we do have these parallels there. What about Moses' life? Are there some more parallels just in his life? How his early years as a babe and all this sort of thing might fit into this? What about they sought Jesus' life as a babe, didn't they? Killed all the children below a certain age. What happened to Moses?
We see the same thing as Moses. Pharaoh had put out a plea that all the man-children of the Jews should be slain, because their population was getting ahead of the Egyptian population. So he put the ordered out to kill all these baby children as they're born. But the midwives, which did the services, weren't very punctual on this. And so when Moses was born, his mother, seeing he was a fine child, put him in a basket. And the basket those days floated. They were weaved so close together. And put him in this pond where the Pharaoh's daughter usually bathed or swam. And she found him and adopted him. And the Lord worked around that. His real mother was brought in for his nurse. So how the Lord worked this in his case.
Kind of amazing, isn't it? Jesus was also placed on the waters of affliction, so to speak. Both were in Egypt. Remember how they fled into Egypt? Did you notice also how in this case Jesus was also raised by his real mother, but not his real father, so to speak? Just as was the case with Moses. Beginning to see a little more tie-in all the time.
And as Moses had to flee into a Gentile country, he took a Gentile bride. And there's another picture.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And while he was there, he came back with his Gentile bride, so to speak, as he proceeds into this land to free his people. In fact, what was his, and we see the resurrection of the sleeping saints and all of this sort of thing could be illustrated there. Anything else? I thought I saw another hand up somewhere else. No? What was it that Moses said when they went to Pharaoh? Anybody remember that?
Let my people go.
Let my people go. That's right. What's the main story of the harvest period, which we're paralleling here?
Come out of her, my people.
Come out of her, my people. Let my people go. It's the same story, isn't it? So again, fits in directly with the statement Brother Walter mentioned earlier. It's an illustration of the harvest period. And so we see that then looking at the illustration in Egypt, what was the purpose of the plagues? The destruction of Egypt?
Releasing the people.
Okay. The releasing of the people. That was the important point, wasn't it?
God's people.
The idea was to help them leave that system. That was the purpose of the plagues, not the destruction of the nation of Israel, nation of Egypt. In fact, when all is said and done, what was destroyed when they went through the Red Sea? Egypt was still back there, you see. What was it that finally perished in this overwhelming flood of truth, so to speak?
What perished were their chariots, their organizations, their horses, their doctrines, and their horsemen, the men that rode these doctrines, their leaders.
Okay, so that's the illustration we're seeing there. And so we don't expect the whole world to be destroyed, but we do expect to see men's minds change, their old organizations collapse and fall apart, and their old doctrines and things of that sort perish.
We understand that Pharaoh as well perished with the overall leader. Is that not right? Pharaoh?
I think the account shows that Pharaoh stood far off and watched the program take place. Mm-hmm. But he, and of course,
he led them. Just going on memory.
This shows why the antitypical Pharaoh will end up being destroyed later in the second death, as I recall. Anything else? Okay.
Brother.
Yes.
Rodney, on this point, some have held the thought possibly that Ramses II, which is a pharaoh of that time, was drowned in the Red Sea in this connection. If so, Brother George Kendall, some years back, who studied Egyptian history and lectured upon it, stated that the mummy that's found in the Cairo Museum at the present time was closely scrutinized and was determined that salt was found on the body of the mummy. So should he had been in the Red Sea, there's evidence that his body would have been recovered and mummified because of the fact that he was a pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So either point could be argued one way or the other.
Okay. So historically, we don't really have any actual record, so we'll just have to go with the scriptural account such as it is, and we'll go from there then. Okay? Anything else? All right. Let's take a look at some of the little more details here. We've listed some important parallels between two accounts and the events they portray. What about Malachi 4, 5 to 6? Let's have somebody read that for us. Someone like to read that? In fact, we should likely read that whole chapter there.
Chapter, brother.
Yes, please.
For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
What do you suppose the story is as we see here? We see this terrible and dreadful day of the Lord, and yet it's somehow connected with Elijah and the smiting of the earth with a curse. Is this related in any way to the story we're seeing here too?
Just in passing, the word curse there, the last text and last word in Malachi's prophecy, actually means utter destruction. So we're not just talking about a word of vengeance, we're actually about an actual visit of destruction.
Okay.
Brother Russell, in his writings, points out that smiting of a curse would be the time of trouble, such as there was not since there was a nation, and that it would be the church's job from our Lord's first advent till his second advent to try to turn the hearts of the children or the father to the fathers, etc. And we know that wasn't accomplished. And so that curse that's referred to, which Brother Ed pointed out, was a destruction that actually began in 1914, or as far as the civil systems are concerned. We know the destruction as far as the nominal systems was concerned began in 1878 when they were cast off of God's favor. And I'd like to go back, Brother Ott, if I may, to the lesson in Pharaoh, which we just had a few minutes ago, in studying the Passover arrangement every year as we do in Akron. Brother Russell writes in the explanation of that that Pharaoh was overwhelmed in the Red Sea. And I have the accounting of it here before me. The Exodus 14 and 6 says, referring to the Pharaoh, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So I want to establish the fact that Pharaoh went with them. And down, if you come on down, you'll find that the children of Israel became fearful and asked Moses if he led them into the wilderness because there wasn't enough graves where they were at, etc. And in the 13th verse, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians," plural, that included the Pharaoh, "whom ye shall see today, ye shall see them again no more forever." So I have to lean towards the fact that the Pharaoh was destroyed there in the Red Sea. Right along with Brother Russell points out that Pharaoh pictured Satan, and that Red Sea experience pictures the second death at the end of the millennial age when Satan pursues after the world of mankind to ensnare them again. In order to make the picture right, we know Satan's going to be destroyed then, so he would have to have been destroyed at that particular time.
Okay, seeing this as that picture, I think Brother's correct, and we should probably amend our thoughts here. Pharaoh was lost in that sea. This is also shown in chapter 15 and verse 19.
Brother Rodney?
Yes.
Also in Psalm 136, 15th verse, I'll just read that. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host, in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. So there again, it says that Pharaoh was overthrown.
Yeah,
and it would spoil the picture if he didn't die, because if Pharaoh pictured Satan, and Satan is to be destroyed in second death also.
Right. Here we're seeing, we know that Satan will be destroyed here, and if we look at that illustration as picturing the whole process all the way to the end of the millennium, we'd certainly have to include that. And also, as I noted here in Exodus 15:19, the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea, so he went in with them. So we stand corrected on that. I'd also like to point out here that as we look at our other question concerning Malachi 4 and smiting the earth with a curse, here we can see how, if we look at our chart here, and the come out of her, my people, that statement being made, that the Lord's people were to come out of that system lest they partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. It was necessary that they do that, and the plagues was helpful in bringing them out, lest they be smitten with a curse. And what was one of the characteristics of Elijah's work? What kind of a work did Elijah do? As illustrated here, what was the fundamental intention of Elijah? As Brother Russell suggests, Elijah's work was always what kind of a work?
One for repentance and for conversion and coming back in harmony with the Lord.
And how successful was that?
It wasn't. That's why Israel went into their punishments and so on. And likewise, the Lord's return. That was the purpose of present truth. The world could listen to the harvest message. We'd had restitution already.
So here we see it pictures a reforming program which would fail, and we can see how this would fit in then with other scriptures, as we saw in, we read in Jeremiah, we would have healed Babylon, but she would not. So we can start to tie those things in also.
I should correct that statement. I didn't intend to imply that restitution had not begun, but I meant the world's full restitution would have begun.
Right. Mediatorial phase right. of that kingdom. Mm-hmm. We understand that. Okay, anything else? All right, let's go on a little more. We see that there are 10 plagues in Egypt. We've already, just in summary then, we've observed that Babylon would have been healed. The work of Elijah would have healed her, but she would not, so she's cast off. The result is the plagues come, and ultimately the curse and her destruction. So we see how these plagues lead to her destruction. We might offer as a little analogy a person who's very ill. They go to see the doctor and say, "Doc, I don't feel well. What's my problem?" I says, "Well, your problem is you've got a disease." "Oh, well," he says, "I'll try and do the best I can for it." So he goes home. Next week comes back, says, "I don't feel any better. In fact, I feel a little worse than I did the last time." Checks him over and he says, "You got two diseases." And this, you could visualize this process would continue until finally he comes back the seventh time and he says, "I hate to tell you this, but it's terminal." Now, the person still may not be dead in that sense, but it's a hopeless case, you see. And that's what we want to see here. All right, let's take a look at this next point. Why are there 10 plagues? We better hurry. We aren't even through the first question yet, are we? Why are there 10 plagues in Egypt and only 7 in Revelation? We've answered that. We also know that 3 woes in Revelation are mentioned, particularly in Revelation 11. And the question's often asked, could those 3 woes be the first 3 plagues? After all, only 7 are mentioned in Revelation 16. If so, how could it work out? And if not, why not? Anyone have any thoughts there? We might want to take a look at Revelation 11 while you're thinking about that. And we'll ask somebody to read just Revelation 11, verses 14 and 15, and maybe that'll help pinpoint that. Sister Mary Jane Burns, I think, has got her hand up.
"The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying,
the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. What about this point here? We've got three woes mentioned. How can we... We've already mentioned how the plagues of Revelation 16 pertain to the period of the harvest, which would begin in 1874. I'm sure we're all aware that that's when that began. So why couldn't the three woes be the first three plagues?
Well, I'm just thinking the first three, when Moses poured out the plagues, he had a mouthpiece, which was Aaron, and Aaron was on the scene. And so also when the last 10 plagues are poured out, there's a mouthpiece, and I believe it was Pastor Russell. And Pastor Russell wasn't on the scene until 1874. So that, to me, I place those three woes at a previous time date.
Okay. So that's very good proof, isn't it? The three woes, the first two particularly, precede 1874, and so it's unlikely that they could be included. In fact, it says, the third woe cometh quickly, the second woe is past, third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. Who's the seventh angel that sounded?
The seventh angel was Pastor Russell, but I also have a question.
Okay.
On reprint page 3994, Pastor Russell says, there the first three plagues are called the woe trumpets, and following them come the seven last trumpets. The first three affect all. The last seven are restricted to those who are in opposition to the Lord, and so it was as in the plagues of Egypt. Could we have some discussion on this?
Okay.
That number
again? 3994, reprint 3994.
Reprint 3994. All right, here we've identified the fact that we have three woes. The first two precede 1874, and the third woe really, you might say, includes the seven plagues, as illustrated here. So the third woe is really those plagues associated with that period in the seventh angel. And yet we find Brother Russell referring, not merely here, there are other places too, where he says that the three woes are often indicated as the first three plagues. Think about that for a minute. Was Brother Russell the inventor of the harvest message? Did he invent all of the truth presented in the harvest message? Okay, where did most of that come from?
The Lord.
Okay.
It was the Lord's message. He always acknowledged it came from the Lord. He said, this is too good for an individual to have devised. And this proves that it came from the Lord. It's so good.
Okay, what about the work of the previous angels? Is that one angel comes along, presents his message, that's it, we forget all about that. Next one comes along, take care of that, forget about that.
The Lord made him ruler over all of this meat in due season. He wasn't the originator of the meat in due season, for example, like the chronology. He was just made ruler over it and brought it all together under and then presented it in the volumes. Of course, it was all the Lord's, this is true, but then the Lord permitted others, for example, like Wycliffe and Luther before him, to present these different, like justification, and then what Brother Russell did, he brought it all together and presented it in such a manner that it was the meat in due season to the household of faith.
Okay, do we all see the point there? Here you had the woes presented earlier by the various reformers. That's true. But Brother Russell was the steward over all the Lord's goods at the Lord's return. And so, as a result of that, and a coordinator of that activity, he had access to the information of the first two woes and the third. And so it's quite proper then that you could also suggest that the messages of those woes were also available to be presented during the period from 1878 to 1881, and you could call those the first three plagues. So it is possible for the works of those woes to be included in the first three plagues. So sometimes when we see these statements made in the reprints, if you consider this fact, it'll help alleviate this problem. Also, bear in mind that, as we'll see, there were thunders and echoes.
so there are trumpets and other items of truth which may have prepared themselves to sound during the Reformation and may have even sounded. But the echo of those soundings and their really thundering forth takes place down at this end of the age. Brother Weber had his hand up.
Now, we understand those woes when it's called the people out of that time, out of Catholic organization. Same thing with the plagues. They're calling people out of the now systems.
But as we stated, the first three plagues weren't destructive as the last seven. So the woes, in the same sense, was calling his people out of the papacy. It wasn't destroying papacy in any way, but just calling his people out to the reformers. So in that light, the pastor talked about these as being part of the first three plagues.
Okay. Any further discussion on this point? Mr. McAllister, did you have a thought you wanted to add to that? Or? No? Okay. All right, let's go on to our next question then. Hey, we're going to make question two. Question two is briefly outline the above, that is, these plagues, the three and the seven, the relationship between the first three and the last seven, chronologically, and how they fit into the parallels as shown on the divine plan chart. We've covered most of this rather thoroughly, except for perhaps how it fits on the divine plan chart. Would somebody like to repeat that for us? Chronologically, how would we fit that in?
Well, the way I would fit it in, I would liken the first three woes. I would agree with the statement said that they were the messages of the two previous messengers as concentrated by Brother Russell to get the wheat or those who were consecrated and spirit begotten and in the nominal systems and get them out between 74 and 81. So the first three of those ten, I would parallel those in from 1874 to 1881, more particularly after 1878. The last seven I would parallel in between 81 and 1914. The last one, the 10th plague, being beginning to be poured out in 1914.
Okay. Anything else? Thank you, Brother Harry. Over here.
Going along with what Brother Harry just said, in reprint 185 at the bottom, it says that the first three of the 10 plagues, God's real children will be separated from the nominal church. And we know from 1878 to 1881, God's real children were separated from the nominal church. So we would have to have those first three woes first three plagues from 74 to 81.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Sister Kay.
In this, I don't know if it's part of the same reprint article or not, but it's reprint 183. Brother Russell points out that, like we said before, most of the Lord's people were out by 1881, because after 1881, this is when the last seven plagues were poured out for the specific destruction of that system. And then going along with Isaiah 66, 7, and 8, this is when the travail began. And the travail, or God wouldn't permit this travail to begin until his true people were out of her. And then Brother Russell says in this article, which I thought was really good, he says, the type shows that she dies in travail. From God's standpoint, or from whatever standpoint you want to look at it, she died by the end of the harvest parallel in 1914, because there, as far as spiritually, there was no spirituality left in her at all. She sunk to the level of the world, or on the chart to plane R.
Okay, very good. You see that there. Of course, we always need to keep in mind that destruction means to be destroyed as such. The burning of the tares didn't mean that they were to be literally all tied to stakes and we'd hunt them all down and burn them alive. That wasn't the idea at all, was it? It wasn't even, as Brother Cook pointed out, their destruction in their own eyes. They were never going to admit that they were a terror, but it was the fact that they would be recognized as such by those with the eye to see it, and that's ourselves, isn't it? Remember, prior to that point, prior to 1874, not even the Lord's people could tell the difference.
I remember reading that that the first three plagues or signs in Egypt typified the first three plagues or signs, and they were to awake the true church at that time, certain truths that were brought in that were all put together. So that's why it would separate them before the pouring out of the last seven plagues.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Other point? Okay. Here we have, we've considered that chronologically then and taken a look at that aspect of it. We probably should read, just to emphasize it a little bit more, Revelation 18 account. Maybe somebody would like to read Revelation 18, 1 through 8. And as we read down through that, please mark the effects of the plagues, why they're poured out, why the Lord would want His own people out. Remember, if a building is condemned, the good landlord comes in and says, get out of this building, tells all his friends. Why? I'm going to destroy this building. I want you out so you don't get hurt in the fall. It's just that simple. Mm-hmm.
This is Revelations 18, 1 through 8. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith into her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come out in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her.
Okay. All right. Any thoughts on this relative to our study that we'd like to add in particular? Yeah, all this is symbolic, isn't it? Symbolic of her destruction and her condition. We would offer some references for the friends in Jeremiah 23, 1 to 4, 25, 34 to 38. And both of those will be helpful in these parallel scriptures concerning the harvest.
Do you have those again, please?
23:1-4 and 25:34 through 38 all refer to the condition of that system. We might read 25:34 to 38, and I think that again illustrates the harvest and the condition at that time. Someone have that they'd like to read for us?
Mm-hmm. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel,
and the shepherd shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and an howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert as the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger.
Okay, here you have some false shepherds whose flocks have been spoiled, whose fields have been spoiled, and we see that's what happened to Christendom when the Lord's people began to come out of there. And also for a reference, we have verse 29 of the same chapter. There's that city known by my name, which Brother Pettimore brought to our attention the other day, which will not go unpunished. And also throughout Jeremiah, we have references to that system. Okay, and how they were to flee out of the midst of her. Okay, anything else along this second question? All right, come out of her, my people, lest ye partake of her sins and receive of the plague. So the harvest program is connected directly with the plagues. All right, what about Revelation 11, verses 11 through 19, question 3? Here we're looking at this transition period indicated from 11 on, and then on down through verse 19. For the sake of time, we won't read that. We're all able to read that, and presumably have already done so. But we'll just notice that the start of it talks about after the 3.5 days, the Spirit of life enters into them. Who is that after the 3.5 days that has the life enter into them?
The Old and the New Testament.
Okay, and what's the 3.5 days?
The 1260 years.
Okay, so after 1799, we see life beginning to re-enter into his two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. Bible societies are formed at that very moment, aren't they? How unlike God it would be to cause judgment to come upon his people without first informing them. What would you think of a teacher who walked into a classroom and says, "All right, here it is, first day of class now." He walks into the room and gives them an exam. They'd say, "Oh, that's the most unfair thing I've ever seen. He never even told us anything yet." Well, God doesn't do that, you see. He makes sure they're informed first. So in the period, as mentioned in Malachi, for the reforming of that system would have healed Babylon and attempts to turn the fathers back to the children, he makes sure they're properly educated. So the Bible society start there. Papacy no longer has power to persecute, so they're free to do so. Compulsory education starts there. All of these things begin from 1799 and on forward. We ultimately end up with a cleansed sanctuary class, all so that you'll have this nucleus prepared to accept the Lord, prepared to be judged and properly react when the time comes for the Lord's return. See that God is very thorough in his preparation. Okay? By the way, it's also called the time of the end. The end of what? Time of whose end? What end? Okay, we heard from the back of the room there, the end of the false system. That's right, isn't it? It's their end. Too often we think that somehow it's connected with our end, isn't it? It's their end, isn't it? That's an important point. So it's the end of that system, and its end began there and would carry on up through to the final blow, you might say. All right? Now we see an earthquake mentioned. An earthquake at this same time. Notice now this is during the period of the second woe. There's a great earthquake, a tenth part of the city falls, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. So we see a period of destruction during this earthquake represented here. How is that connected with our study? What is referenced by that particular portion?
This is a little detailed preview of the period before the seven plagues and the great social revolution would come with these seven plagues, but before that, the French Revolution prefigured or showed in a small way of what could happen.
Okay, French Revolution was illustrative then of the period of the plagues here, isn't it? And we'll see that as we examine it. And of course, as we know, in the French Revolution, all the Frenchmen were killed and the whole country was cut off and slid into the Atlantic. Is that right? No, but there was a tremendous change in society, wasn't there? That's the point. And so that's what we must look for. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. We've already known who that is. And the great voice is in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here we see this. And how is that related to our study? By what authority does the Lord cause these plagues to come upon that system? Who was the power in Egypt, by the way? Pharaoh? Who was really in control of Egypt?
Satan.
Okay. Satan was in control of Egypt. He was the visible control of Egypt. Who actually finally ended up calling the shots, though, as they say? Okay, the Lord called the shots, all right. And what about Moses himself? It's really illustrated there, isn't it, friends? We should see that. Satan was there sitting on the throne, recognized by everyone in the form of Pharaoh. But when the final crunch came, it was Moses who said what was going to happen, and it was Moses that saw to it that it did happen, and it was Pharaoh who could do nothing about it nor correct it. So, who really was the power in Egypt? It was really Moses, wasn't it? Or, figuratively, the returned Lord.
Moses is prefiguring that. God himself had the control over it.
Okay. So here again we have to see that it was such even that nothing Egypt could do could prevent it. All his armies, all of his powers, all of his magicians, all failed, didn't it? Even his magicians were able to duplicate the first three plagues, weren't they? But what happened when they got past that one? They said, oh, we can't duplicate this. This, they said, is the finger of God. And they were sore afraid.
Is it not true? There's an interesting point. I think they could start them, but they couldn't stop them. Is that not a point to note?
I don't know.
Well, I'm quite sure. They had to pray to the Lord to stop it. See, the Lord did the stopping. They could get the ball rolling, but they couldn't stop it, if I understand correctly. And I think that's a pertinent point.
Okay. All right. Anything else before we take a short break here? Another point back here. We'll hear from Brother Levi.
While you're still on the 11th chapter and tying it into the plague situation, I think you'll find it of interest, certainly of relevancy, that if you go back, you'll see in the 10th verse, because the plagues are really, I think we'll find this as a very interesting clarification of how to understand what's doing all this work of the plagues, so that it's this, you don't have a future, past, or time element involved. It's going on all the time. But it's going on under the second presence of Christ, which makes a difference here. Later on, that'll come up. But here in this 10th verse of the 11th chapter, it says that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. That's over these two witnesses. And make merry and shall give gifts one to another, because these two prophets, that's the two witnesses of the Old and New Testament, tormented them that dwell on the earth. This is going to be the source of the plagues. The whole basis of the plagues is the truth, which is based on the Word of God, these two prophets. Now then, the next thing that happens after that is that after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. This is what the vivification of the truth, which is, of course, doing it for, it's the Word of God, actually. We speak of the truth because we want to distinguish it from other theological concepts of the Word of God. But this is the Word of God that's the base of this whole thing. And the truth is merely an illumination of the Word. But anyhow, it says that their enemies beheld them. Now, that shows that they would recognize the danger that they were in if the increased light of the Word of God, the Old and New Testament, would be going forth. So then you get the earthquake, which, and a tenth part of the city fell, which shows what light did in that particular situation, increased enlightenment. And then, of course, you go into the seventh angel sounded, and then you get this whole period of the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and the whole panoramic view of Babylon and the world situation changes from that point on.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Levi. Okay. Maybe one more.
Just a scripture for Brother Cook's thought. I believe it's in Exodus 8:8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that they may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord."
Okay. Each of the plagues which were started, only the Lord could stop them. Mm-hmm. Okay. I shall have a short little break here.
Our objective here is to permit the brethren to change their tapes, and I believe if you want to take a little exercise and stand up, we'll sing the first and the last verses of 272. Stand up for Jesus. The first and last of 272.
You can remain seated.
Now we'll resume our study of Revelation 16.
Okay. Now we've taken a look at the French Revolution as an illustration of our day. And then we see how there's also another earthquake illustrated in that same chapter. And we might ask if there are any questions or comments on the remainder of chapter 11. What about particularly the last two verses, or even the last part of verse 17 and on? What does it tell us about he who has taken to himself his great power and hast reigned?
The Lord's reign has begun. The Lord's reign begun.
Okay? The Lord's reign has begun. The result of that, the nations were happy and everything went along smooth. What was the result of that?
Seems like a wee bit of a trouble.
Go ahead.
Yes, the nations are headed for destruction and we see them still under their agony.
That's right. It's very clear, isn't it, that anyone out of harmony with the incoming king is just going to be in trouble. That's it. Anyone who gets themselves in accord with it will receive the blessings. This is also sort of illustrated, wasn't it, in the case of Moses in Egypt. As long as they decided to cooperate with Moses, well, the plagues were eased up and everything went fine. And that just succeeded in hardening their heart, didn't they? Doubtless Pharaoh thought after a time, well, it was probably just a natural circumstances, you know, how the weather changes, this kind of thing. Surely the God wasn't in this. One thing after another. So we can harden our own heart, you see, through the kindness of the Lord. Very good lesson in that. All right, anything else? We notice in the last verse there, verse 19, there's a small summary of what we also see in Revelation 60. Thunders, lightnings, earthquakes, great hail, and so on. So we do see this also then as an illustration of this same time period. Brother Levi.
Since you brought it up, I've been trying to hold off until we get into the latter territory. But when you get into that territory, you're in my field.
Well, I realize the limitation of Brother Levi's patience when it comes to earthquakes and hail and such, so
oh, yeah.
we'll yield to him.
When you put all that together, then I got to speak up. But I think it's probably significant the way that you're presenting it, because you went back to the 11th chapter, and that indicates that these events, as we just went over them, the recognition of the exaltation of the two prophets, in other words, the Word of God now takes ascendancy. This runs into conjunction, too, with the fact that the reign now is going to be made clear, because the Word will make this revelation of the truth of the Word will bring this out. That's how it's done. It's not that Jesus comes and makes a sudden flash in the sky and announces to everybody on a personal basis that he has arrived. It has to be through the Word. And so that's the lightning. And then you get the thunder, which is the proclamation causes a lot of controversies amongst all the divisions of heaven as to whether they will accept this dramatic fact of the Lord's presence. In fact, there's still some amongst the brethren who are not clear on it. But what I was going to say, now this you can just utilize it for whatever its value is when you get ready to go back to 16. But I have a theory, and this, what you have just brought out, seems to fit in with it. We're discussing the fact that it says that, as you said, in the 18th verse, or the 17th verse, we give thee thanks, O God, Lord God Almighty, which was and which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now it struck me as interesting, as I say, you can use the legs in whatever way you see fit, that it's this, when you get to the 16th chapter again, which is what we're basing the lesson on, and it says that the seventh angel, there again you got it, so you got the seventh trumpet, now you come back to the seventh angel, put out his vial into the air. I think that's where you get a conjunction of events. It sounds a little bit in the reverse, but I think that's the way the Spirit hid it from us. The seventh angel and the seventh trumpet, of course, run in conjunction with each other. But the fact that the vial was poured out in the air, to me, that's when the first activity of the plagues took effect. Because it's in this air environment, which we just discussed about the announcement of the rain, that causes all of this trouble. And then you get as a result all this activity, lightning, thunder, voices, hail, and so forth. Now then the plagues, of course, are merely the byproduct of the lightning. But the whole event is all runs into conjunction in terms of thunder, lightning, hail, earthquakes, and the manifestations of controversy. All goes together, but it's because of the air situation in which the king has arrived, rather. The sun has arisen, but the king has has arrived on the scene, and that's when the air situation begins to take on a new context as far as Satan is concerned, and he's the first one that knew it.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Levi. We'd better get right to Revelation 16 now then. And now let's get right on that. We'll start by reading the first. We'll read them in. I'll read the first three verses first. First two, rather. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. And we'll get right into this verse by verse now. Somebody like to read that for us?
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials out of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image.
All right. What would be our understanding here? Who are the seven angels first? Who might the seven angels be that have these?
These are messengers.
Okay, messengers. Seven messengers. How would we be able to harmonize that? Were there seven other messengers or angels to the church? Is there any way this could somehow be connected with that?
What was your question just now?
Is it possible in any way that this might be connected with the other seven messengers?
Meaning who?
Seven angels to the church the years.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Yes, in a way of speaking, definitely, but we would have to expound on it. My thought is this, and then as I say, others can check it out in their own way of expressing it, and I'll compare minds with theirs, but I didn't want the time to go by. But this is a big picture. This is what I'm very much sensitized to. It's a tremendous picture. It's the biggest thing in the book. You've got the presence of Christ. You've got this tremendous announcement of the reign and the changing of the kingdoms. The kingdom of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And then you have seven angels coming out of the temple. The temple's the big scene. That's the big thing. But I'm saying that because we may have to rise a little bit to get the concept here. My view is that the seven, and of course seven is a divine number here, so you have to put it in its own element, which means that the seven angels, not the seven messengers. The seven messengers are the seven angels of the seven churches, which the Lord holds in his right hand. But now, in this completed temple picture, the seven angels represent the completed, the church in its totality, I should say. Not necessarily completed. I'm trying to weigh my word. The church in its totality, because at this point of time now, the majority of the church have been resurrected. This is 1878. They're on the other side of the veil, so they get the credit for everything. And the ones on this side also get share in the credit, but the recognition has to be understood that the church is in that state of glory now, where seven represents them in the totality, so they all work together.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Levi. We can see that do we catch the tie-in here? If the plague started in 1878 and we see that seven messengers or angels are mentioned here, it still represents the message from the heavens, because the sleeping saints are raised. Those seven messengers are with the Lord, plus the seventh one still here. And he is controller over all of the meat in due season. So we do have all of those messages together, don't we?
Well, I merely confirm what Brother Levi says. And the seven messengers coming out of the temple, and we're told in Psalms 149:9, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor has all the saints. And our pastor tells us in reprint 498 that we interpret these seven angels to mean the saints, the living saints. They bring the representatives of the active agents of the entire anointed company as the feet of him. And in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him. that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith, upon Zion thy God reigneth. And the comment book tells us that by the feet, the last members of the body of him, Christ in the flesh, Elijah, and thy God reigneth. The reign of Christ which shall bring deliverance has begun. That's set in the time element. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Brother Thompson. It's really remarkable, isn't it? From 1878 on, you have the whole picture in its completeness. All of the truth is available. Mystery is finished in that sense. Seventh seal is opened. All of these things. I see another hand up right here.
A question. Then the message is the truth with the six volumes in Tabernacle Studies. Could we say that?
Okay. Could we narrow it down to, say, specific books or anything of that sort? Would we want to do that?
I think we could use that illustration because they, in those books, in our volumes, represents the message of all these seven messengers. I don't recall all of them. I think Paul was the first one, and I'm sure Paul's, Brother Russell eludes and elaborates on Paul's message, and Wycliffe's and Luther's. Now, who the other ones are in there, it's quite a toss-up, I guess. But nevertheless, I think that in those seven volumes in Tabernacle Shadows, the sixth volume in Tabernacle Shadows contains the whole message, which was the message which was to accumulate all the way down. So I think we could incorporate those in it, too.
Okay. It really represents the totality of truth, doesn't it? And Brother Russell included much of that in the volumes, but it may be picked up by others in a more destructive manner from time to time. Brother Levi.
Yeah, I think that's the adequate expression to this particular concept here, because truth is total anyhow. Mm-hmm. Truth is both total and absolute. No one has any monopoly on it. It may be the Lord has a way of using certain instrumentalities to dispense certain phases of it, and that's where the seven messengers came in. That's why he says he held them in his right hand. He had all the truth. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. But it wasn't for each one of the messengers to have a fullness of the manifestation of it. They only had as much of the truth as was due in their particular era or dispensation. So you have the seven stages of the church. When you get to the seventh stage, of course, then you get an effulgence of truth because you had the accumulation of the previous six stages. But it's Jesus. That's the next big thing in this revelation. He that walked in the midst of the golden candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks that's been trimming the lamps and keeping that light burning all the way down, is the one now who is dispensing this, what we say is the harvest message or present truth. But present, all truth is absolute and total. And it's just in this, as I say, in terms of the messengers whom the Lord chooses to use, that it may have its limited dispensational usage. So it's the totality of the truth, which is the Word of God again. There again, it's that the Old and New Testament, but in its manifold revelations, which the harvest message encompassed, that we get this effect of the whole requirement of what we needed for this end of the age. The whole truth. It's the whole truth.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Levi. It's the whole package, and whoever may actually use it. All right. We would refer you also to Jeremiah 51, and you might want to read verses 60 through 64, and that'll give us also an additional reference, which for sake of time we won't read, but we'll give you an illustration of the judgments and how Brother Russell and his work is illustrated there in the writing down of that judgment against the systems. All right, what about the second verse here, where it refers us to the pouring out of this vial upon the earth, and there falls a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. This is quite a contrast to what we studied the other day about those who don't have the mark of the beast and the number of his name in the forehead. They can't buy or sell. This suggests that suddenly there's going to be a plague upon those who have the mark of the beast. It's just the other way around, isn't it? Anything to say about that? Might help us see the point of those plagues. Think of another scripture, it might be parallel to that, which talks about the destruction of those who might have the false mark in their forehead.
Answer to your question, Brother Rod, I was giving this some thought. That sore is a cankerous or a cancerous sore, and it comes within. And it's Brother Russell writes that it's a constitutional disorder. Now, in our contrast to our study the other day, we find that those who can't buy or sell have the truth. They can't buy or sell. So these individuals are buying and selling error. And it'd be like if one of us got a disease, each one of us had a disease in here, and we begin, and nobody else come in, we begin to pass this disease around amongst ourselves, pretty soon we'd be in pretty bad shape. And so consequently, this is the same thing that exists here. These individuals are passing all this error and making, trying to justify their positions, and it causes sickness, and pretty soon it causes their death. And so this sore, this cancerous sore, this constitutional disorder set in because of the truthful message and the truth, and the truth people leaving those systems.
Okay, thank you, Brother Harry.
Also, this verse is showing that it is poured out mainly upon those that worship the beast in, I mean, not the beast, I'm sorry, that have the mark of the beast and worship the image, and that it shows that it wouldn't affect the Roman Catholics at first, but it was mainly upon the Protestant denominations.
Okay, suggests that then if this represents the truth, as we suggest, and has been pointed out, then when the truth message begins to go forth from 1874 onward, by the time we get to 1878 and on, particularly by 1881, we see the first of these plagues in a destructive nature begin to fall upon this system, and it affects the worshipers of the image and the beast. It's really a logical thing, isn't it? Remember Ezekiel 9, the writer with the inkhorn put the mark in the forehead of those that sighed and cried for the abominations which were done in the city known by my name, Christendom. And then the word went forth to slay utterly all those who did not have the mark. And I think that's certainly in concert with our study here and what we're seeing. Plagues upon those who don't have the mark.
I was just going to say, as we study the plagues, finding what each plague is poured upon. And this plague is poured upon the earth. And in this particular instance, the earth is organized, settled religious.
Okay, the organized, established religious society poured out on the earth. All right, that's a very good point.
While we're on it, of course, we go back and forth a little bit because they're all interactive. The question, of course, is on that first and second verse with respect to the vials. And this is a basic approach to it that I think might as well be brought out here because it runs throughout the whole delineation of the vials. Now, this is a very interesting word because we've been using the word plagues, but now you have vials. Go your way, and this is the first verse, go your way and pour out the vials. Now, this gives us a new insight and enlightenment as to the possibilities of what this is all about, because when you use the word vials, we go back to, and we find, for example, that they are golden vials. You wouldn't speak of golden plates. But you find later on in the 15th chapter, or that's not later on, that's before, that the angels that came out of the temple... let's see if I find that momentarily. They have golden vials. Yeah, and now one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. See, now we've been just talking about plagues. That's a limited concept. These are vials, which are golden vials. You don't speak of golden plagues. So that's a fundamental point of view. Now, notice it's one of the four beasts that does this. That brings us back to Revelation 5:8. And it says that, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that they're living creatures, the better translation, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we won't take time to delineate the harmony between the fact that these were odors, but it's the same vial. It's the same vial. But the point is, what we're emphasizing now, is that these vials, it says, were the prayers of the saints. And they represent, therefore, the experiences and intercessions on not only the saints of the Lord's dispensation, but the prophets before them, because this is a whole unified picture. The saints are, and the prophets are related in terms of the truth. The Old Testament is the moon, and the New Testament is the sun. They all go together. Now, when we get to it, but I'm just briefly referring to here, when you get to the third angel who pours out the bowl, poured out his bowl upon the rivers and upon the fountains, it says, because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, thou gavest them also blood to drink, which means that they wasted the life principle, which is the truth that these prophets and saints stood for, and which Jesus, of course, was epitomized, and therefore they would be given blood to drink. So these vials represent the accumulation of experiences, sufferings, and prayers. Because in the fifth seal, you have the saints who were under the altar, who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, crying out, how long dost thou not avenge our blood? And that means the life principles of truth which we defended, how come it's being allowed to be trampled? And the answer is, that'll only persist until your other brethren have also been beheaded, which was in about 1881 when you said when the whole church was completed. So then now we get this vile situation, not which incorporates the plague, but it means that it's the idea of divine retribution, which is a blessing. It's called a plague, but it's a blessing. But it's a golden vial because it contains divinely supervised experiences and judgments that will clarify, purify the truth, and get the earth rid of all that defile it.
Okay, thank you, Brother Levi. Okay, golden vials containing the truth, plus these prayers, and so on. Yes.
I have a question. On this verse 2, we're talking about the those who have the mark of the beast, and they're the ones that the vial is poured out upon. Is that correct? Well, what about those that don't have the mark of the beast that aren't able to buy or sell? Is this in the same span of time here?
Okay. Is this the same time period, those who cannot buy nor sell because they don't have the mark of the beast, as we studied the other day? And now we're talking about those who don't have that do have the mark of the beast. Suddenly the vial is poured on them. This is the same time period.
I thought I conveyed that thought in my comment concerning when I answered this question, contrasting at the same time, those who have the truth cannot buy nor sell in this system. So consequently, the system is buying and selling error, which the thing is, it causes this sore, and the different ways of trying to justify themselves or justify their evil doctrines. So I think, in answering to Sister Beth's question, I think they do run concurrently. At the time that these were being plagued out, the true church could not buy nor sell, nor did we want to buy or sell in those systems.
Okay. So Brother Harry points out this contrast taking place, both standpoints. Did we have another question, and then we'll get back to Sister Beth on her own question?
The effect of the vials is all comprehensive. That's the reason they said seven. They affect everything that's within the domain of earth, environs of earth, and heavens, of course. It's a heaven and earth picture, but we meant the planet, Terry Earth, that is impure, defiling, contrary to the righteousness of the kingdom, which is now taking control. But it's the reason for order, the sequence, is to give us the clear fact that different factions and different levels of the religious society and earth, and religious society simply means earth, people under religious restraint, as distinct from the sea, which are people not under religious restraint, so that you get all the inhabitants and populations of this arrangement, whether they're religious or non-religious, because the heavens and the earth are out of harmony with the new kingdom. It's a new heavens and a new earth that we're working on. So therefore, every faction and level of society, whether heavens or earth or elements or what have have you, will be affected by the by the pouring out of the vials.
Okay, thank you. All right, Sister Beth had her hand up again.
So if I understand the comment correctly, it's saying that the period that those who didn't have the mark of the beast that couldn't sell or buy was when? What years?
Okay.
And also, if it stopped now, and also if it is confined to the nominal system or if it applies just to preaching at all.
All right, everybody understand that question? Perhaps someone like to answer that one in connection with yesterday's study. When did we find the application of they could not buy nor sell, did not have the mark of the beast in its image? Remember, we saw the image of the beast from 1846 and onward, and I think it's fair to say that that still is applicable. I haven't been invited to any Lutheran church lately to speak. I doubt if anybody else has been invited. So I think we can say that still applies. But notice that that does not mean that just because we are restricted from their platform that the Lord refuses to take any action against them. And that's what we're seeing here, Brother Levi.
Yes, that's correct. This is merely a phraseology, buying and selling and trading. We got that. That was brought out about trading. When someone brought up about the Lord said, gave him some money, and he said, "Occupy it till I come," which was the trade, and use it to put it to use and draw interest on it. So, buying and selling was a matter of trading in the market of the truth and its witnessing, its dispersal. And of course, Jesus had that problem. He couldn't buy. He couldn't trade or buy or sell in the marketplace of his day, so he went out on the street. They wouldn't let him. He went into the synagogue, but he said something they didn't like, and when he got out, they wanted to throw him over the hill. So I don't know if he went back in any more synagogues after that. So that's the idea of this trading, that is with the beast, or whether you apply to the beast or the image of the beast, they both had authoritarianism as the way in which they operated. You had to be in a full alignment and committed to their standards of belief and doctrines in order to be authorized to preach, because they claim that they had apostolic succession, both the beast and the image of the beast. So the false prophet, which is Protestantism at large, it runs into the same category. They claim that they have the right to make ministers by giving them names. And they don't realize that DDs is not considered anything but dumb dogs according to scriptural DD classification. So they're not recognized as such. So therefore, anyone that didn't recognize their standards couldn't buy or sell. So whether you apply it to the image of the beast, or whether you apply it to the beast, or whether you apply it to the false prophet, the whole system in total represented that totalitarian, authoritarian approach to preaching the gospel. So we had to not be identified or affiliated with any portion of it. That's why we had to come out from the whole thing. And so the time element is from the time that those systems, well, actually, of course, it was more applicable from the time of the Lord's presence. That's when the plagues take effect. But it was just as true before that time, because all during the Reformation, that's where the Reformation started. Luther had to come out from the system before he could have his way, and then they wanted to hunt him down to kill him. And Wesley had to come out from the state church of England in order to get and go on a street corner. So they all had to go through that system, through that process of freedom, before they could buy or sell or trade. And Brother Russell did the same. He came out from the whole arrangement and went out into the open market, you might say.
Okay, two more comments, and then we're going to have to...
Well, on the date, I would like in 1846, the Evangelical Alliance established the creeds. Of course, we're dealing with Protestantism right now. I would agree with Brother Levi concerning the Catholic arrangement down through the Dark Ages. But right now, we're dealing with the Protestant arrangement. And in 1846, because of the Millerite movement, they established creeds, and so they could control better what was preached and what was bought and what was sold in their arrangement. So consequently, those who had the new message could not at that time, they could be tried as heretics. And so, and also it gave them an indication, those who had the truth, as to what they were teaching, and it would expose them, so to speak, and they would want to get out of the arrangement. That's why the call, come out of her, my people. And so on through that period of time, on down to our day. Now the question arises, is it possible in our day? I think Sister Beth asked that question too. I've been sitting thinking about that portion of her question. And, you know, the truth has been around so long, Satan is beginning to have to make concessions. And there's nothing he'd like better than to trap the brethren. And I think that as far as we're concerned, and as our knowledge goes, we should not use those nominal systems in any way. Because I'm sure that if Satan would get us to using those systems, he would eventually try to entrap us in them. So I would say that the process has changed a little bit. I know that they will permit a certain amount, or they might want to use some films or something like that. But I think if you examine the thing, that if you was to join them or try to join them in some way, they would try to make you join them under their terms. So I would say that the thing still exists, that we should not be buying or selling in those systems.
It's almost not so much something which says you can't do it. It's almost like the Lord saying, don't do it. I don't want you doing it. Brother Thompson.
I'd like to add one little thing to what Brother Harry said. He said that the Evangelical Alliance commenced in 1846, which was the cleansing of the sanctuary. In my study, I learned that the Evangelical Alliance ceased to exist in 1944. They turned all their funds over to the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches elected the Archbishop of Canterbury as their president. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the English Church. Mm-hmm. So that was interesting to me to see that this Evangelical Alliance no longer existed.
But interestingly enough, still presided, even its remnants presided over by the Anglican Church, who presided over its formation. So that's an important point. Did we miss anyone? All right, let's press ahead. We've so little time. With the friend's permission, since this can go on forever, and likely will, would it be all right if we pressed on to... let's say question 7, which starts with verse 10, because otherwise we'll miss the whole last portion of the chapter, which I think is perhaps of greater interest to all of us. So with that approval, I'll go ahead with that. And let's read Revelation 16, 10 through 11. Someone have that?
And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I realize some of that seems to be spurious.
Okay. Point is, they didn't repent. That's certainly clear there, isn't it? All right. Question is, who is the beast, and have you noted any tongue gnawing? All right, anybody?
If I understand right, beast is papacy, and it was poured out where? It was poured up out on the seat, which would be those who are the religious rulers. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's poured out on the seat of the beast, and its religious leadership or rulers. What about the tongue gnawing here? Brother Levi, and then Brother Thompson again.
This is graphic because it indicates the genius qualifications of that wise and faithful servant in dealing with prophetical scriptural matters, because there's more fulfillment of what he wrote now than when he wrote it then, and it was true then. And we'll demonstrate that momentarily. Now, here's what he says on the fifth plate. This picture to us, trouble coming up upon papacy, the beast, which is true, is the seat of the beast. And not so much upon the masses of Romanists as upon those in authority, its rulers, the throne power, their clergy, papacy's walls are higher. It claims its claims are stronger, and its claims to divine authority and infallibility of longer standing than those of the Protestant systems, her daughters. Therefore, she the longer escapes the increasing light of this day. But she shall not escape the trouble. It seems it comes on the throne class, and their kingdom is filled with darkness, uncertainty. I want to emphasize, underline that. Uncertainty, absence of former unity and harmony, and the tongues of papacy are its decrees and utterances, past and future. To bite, this is specific, then, in pain implies contradiction and denial of former utterances. Whether this signifies a contradiction and reversal of previous utterances of the papal hierarchy, or whether it means controversy and differences between the living rulers of the church, we may not decide, but it will probably include both of these difficulties, and in this attempt to justify their contradictory teachings, God's character will be further dishonored. Now, you see, it's been fulfilled on both levels. Now, just as meant to demonstrate, this situation with Le Favre, who's French here? They can help me out on the pronunciation. This great church magnate who decided to take issue with the Pope on the way in which masses were being handled and the general procedure of church ritual. And he split with the church. He actually split. And he went out and traveled all through the nations and went on down to South America, and I think he went back to France, and he's been getting a great deal of followers, and he's been a headache to them, and it's painful to them because that's a contradiction of within the church. The infallibility of the Pope is, oh, incidentally, if you don't mind, women are having their day now. They no longer want to recognize infallibility. That's gone. And so that's a very painful thing. Some of them are going all the way over to the Vatican to get her straight on that. And so the amount of trouble that they're having within their own system, just like he said, the unity is long gone, the pain is terrible, and they're actually becoming nauseated with the biting of the tongue. And I think this is what is the true fulfillment of what Brother Russell said here.
What was the reference again?
This is reprint number one, page 509, the seven last plagues.
Okay, 509. And here again we see the, well, we'll wait for Brother Thompson's comment.
Well, on the outbreak of the war between France and Germany in 1870, there were 10,000 troops in Italy. That was French troops, and they called them out to France to help in the war. And Victor Emmanuel at that time took possession of Rome and added the papal state to the kingdom of Italy. And the Pope lost his earthly kingdom at that time and became subject to another king, which was deeply humiliating or tongue-gnawing to him. And because his claim was to be the ruler of all kings, and he became the subject of another king at that time, his temporal power was restored on a very miniature scale in 1929 to Mussolini, but his kingdom only consists of 100 acres in the Vatican City instead of being king of kings.
Okay, thank you, Brother Thompson. Brother Walter.
Brethren, let me read you something that came from the pen of someone that lived in Brother Russell's day and recognized that this fifth vial was poured at the on the domain of the beast or the papal power. And he said, the ecclesiastics truly gnawed their tongues under the deluge of tracts, sermons, photodrama, Eureka drama, an average of more than 60 pilgrims, 800 Sunday pilgrims, 55,000 watchtowers. Today, the preachers hardly know that we are in existence. In 1909, there were sold 626,901 scripture studies, an average of 2,035 daily. And there was a certain brother that he mentions here, Brother Ray Van Heining, during 1908, sold 7,088 sets of scripture studies, and in 1909, he sold 6,271 respectively. How many have been placed last year, this same old champion of the truth would like to know?
So here we have some graphic evidence of the contrast between what was happening then and, of course, now. But yet, while we're on this subject, I hope we all noticed a very important point here. as Brother Levi pointed out, Brother Walter's message, and also Brother Thompson, these things began back there, as Brother Russell had said. And yet we have graphic evidence that it has expanded and is even more severe today in the gnawing of the tongues and so on. What does this tell us about the plagues? Surely they exist now. Surely they existed then. It also tells us that though they started there, they don't end. That's another important point. They start there, but they don't end. They get worse and worse. It's a terminal case, as we said earlier.
For a point of information, the chart that you have, that we have in the front on the wall there, came from Brother Van Heining, whom Brother Wojak was talking about. His wife, who later becomes Sister Ganung, gave it to us.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Brother Levi.
Well, while he's close by, 2 points, if I don't forget him. I forgot it.
Well, we'll give you a chance to come back later. How's that?
The vial. Yeah, I'll come back to that. But on the biting of the tongue, there's 2 things that we were discussing. One was that this Christopher thing that was going around, as you know, all this saint thing. That's the base of the business. They had to acknowledge that there was no such thing as Saint Christopher. And that must have caused them a lot of pain. It must have bit off a big piece of tongue when they admitted that. Christopher doesn't exist. And as far as Friday on the meat, non-eating of meat on Friday, that's gone. They don't pay that no attention anymore. That's no longer an infallible eating. So the tongue is getting smaller all the time.
But they won't have much to say.
They won't have much to say pretty soon. That's right. Now, the other thing which you brought out is very timely about the difference between the plague and the vial. What was brought out about the effect of the volumes and so forth is the plague aspect. The vial aspect is greatly expanded over and above that. Some of the brethren, if I understand them right, have an idea that why they think the plague is the future, because they want to have a part in the pouring out of it, and they think that there's time for that to be done. The vial aspect overrides that, transcends that. The vials were poured out. Are mentioned in, I forget which reference I meant, by the vials were given, I beg your pardon, the vials were given to the seven angels by the beast. And therefore, it's from that standpoint, they represent a divine issuance of judgments, and the plague merely delineates the various ramifications of how it affects those upon whom the vials are poured. But the vials are poured out by, the vials were given to the angel by one of the beasts. And that's justice. So it doesn't matter, the time element doesn't matter, whether it's the past, present, or future. Who does it doesn't matter, because it's done under the divine supervision.
Okay, thank you, Brother Levi. Let's rush along, if I can use that term. And we'll go on to the next one, Revelation 16, 12 to 16. And someone like to read that for us? At least we'll get into something a little more rattling here.
And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called the Hebrew tongue Armageddon.
Okay, thank you. Now, the first thing mentioned here has to do with the river Euphrates and its drying up. Any comments on that? Any current history or past history concerning the drying up of that river?
Well, we know in the news just recently that the Pope called all the cardinals together and published to all the read that they're very much in the red. And he's putting out the notice that they should draw more money out of their congregations and more money out of their businesses, because they are very much in the red. So this is one way of showing that the contributions are coming in scarcer and scarcer. And I think one brother in his discourse gave the exact amount, but I can't remember that.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Weber. Brother Lorenz had his hand up.
Brother Weber referred to the statement, we did not read this portion of the demise of the Church of England, the two-horned beast. It says here, although it is has fallen in its present times, it gets no money from the government. The church needs at least $190 million to operate next year. That would have been 1976. And it expects only to receive $80 million from its investments. And it has hardly no donations.
So that leaves you a net of what, $100 million a year into the drain?
That's about
like that.
Yes.
Thought I saw someone back here at the in the back, and then Brother Levi, no, Brother McAllister on the way.
On the matter of the Pope calling the cardinals together and the plight of their financial situation, the paper in our area reported that the only way that their deficit was made up was by this single offering of the people. I believe it was called Peter's Pence. And it is only by that that they are able to be solvent. And, of course, he's pointing out that that they cannot depend upon this. This just makes them break even. So, as you say, they're in dire straits.
Okay. Thank you. Sister Violet?
Just a quick comment. Brother Russell said that he saw the River Euphrates drying up in his day. So how much more should we see a lot of it now? So it began in Brother Russell's time.
Okay, that's an important point, too. While we're on that little subject, did you notice the tremendous activity mentioned by Brother Walter as he read that article to us? Tremendous activity that went on in Brother Russell's day. Where do you suppose all that money came from? Where do you suppose all those brethren came from? Out of the hide of the system. Don't ever forget that. Come out of her, my people. They used to hate Brother Russell because he took the best members they had. By that, of course, they meant the ones who contributed the most. And so where did that money come from? Every dollar and more that you saw spent in the Lord's service in those days were dollars that were no longer being spent in the coffers of the system. So that's something to realize, that the activity in those days was representative of the effort which was had been removed or dried up out of the old system. Yes?
I was just thinking that Babylon did get life from the people. And when they withdrew their support, they dried up.
Okay, lack of support, isn't it? Brother Levi, if he hasn't forgotten again.
Oh, yes. Yes, Sister Violet had the key. I'll give you the words direct. It's the same reprint 510, and then I'll give you the updating of it, which shows that the place had to be in operation because it's where it's very clearly functioning in his time. The millions of papacy subjects are of every tongue and clime. Got to get the broad, comprehensive concept of this whole arrangement here. And this symbol shows that a disaffection is to spring up between the subjects and the church authorities, which will turn aside this her support and dry up her revenues and thus speedily lead to Babylon's complete destruction. Underline this sentence. The drying up will probably require years for its accomplishment. So this is something that's been going on a long time, but it's much in advance now. We have in the Connecticut up there in the East, we have billboards that say, advertise, please send in to such and such an address your reason for not attending church. And then the brethren sent me a report on the Catholics' reply to that, and they went out and they found out the answers, and some of them said the church was too worldly, they weren't really Christian, and others said they couldn't understand the Mass, and didn't understand the language, Latin language. So there was, and of course there were other reasons anyhow that were included. But the point that I'm making is that that was for them. They took that seriously, that their attendance is dropping off so radically that they have to advertise now to let everybody know it and see if they can find out how to do something about it. And now, the other point was this, the major point, and that is that, let me give it to you here again, as he says about the nations. He says that the direct cause of the drying will be the relationship existing between papacy and the kings of the earth. Papacy, under the claim that it was Christ's kingdom, his representative, in the days of her prosperity, claimed the right to appoint kings of the earth and her subjects and so forth. Now, the point I'm making about the kingdoms is this, that when she sat on the horns, the heads, the beast with the head, seven heads and 10 horns. That represented all these language nations of Europe, the European Senate. Do we realize what has happened to those language nations that she used to sit on? Since the war, since the Second War, Poland and all those surrounding, Romania, Latvia, Estonia, Yugoslavia, take that alone. That's thoroughly communist. They don't settle for nobody's popedom. They don't even settle for Russia. France, then you go down to South America, you get the third world situation, you go down to Spain, they've got revolutions there all along here. So all of these nations, I'm talking not just peoples, that she had sat on and had worked with, are just turned over. They're not with her. In fact, they're actually burning her. They probably dislike her and hate what she stood for. So that Euphrates situation, as far as these peoples were concerned, is not only drying up, it's just disappearing.
Okay, see the important point there, don't we? Whole nations are gone which used to support that system. Yes, Sister Beth.
I see that our time is almost up, and I wondered if in your concluding remarks you could relate the implications of the conclusions we've drawn here to how it would practically apply to us in our work of witnessing. And I wanted to read Ezekiel 2:5 in connection with that, and it says, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them."
Okay. Sister Beth wants to know how important these aspects of truth are relative to our witnessing. Brother Ed.
I frequently have in mind the text of the wise words of Solomon, where he said, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whither shall prosper, or whether both shall be like good." I would say, to honor the Heavenly Father's name and character, through any means possible, to declare the truth we should do, but not expect to find children in Babylon, only to make a witness to the glory of our Father's name.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ed. And of course, we're studying the truth and call ourselves truth people because we've long since recognized we cannot honor the Father's name without honoring it through the truth. We can't present any error and expect that to be an honor to the Father. So it behooves us then to find out what the truth is on every subject, and that's just exactly what we're doing. It's important to know what the truth is if we're going to present it. Brother?
Would it not follow as a corollary? If we recognize that Babylon has fallen and disintegrated and practically vanished, that we would make a large effort to go there to rehabilitate her, that is, to witness to her. But we just let our witness fall where it would, much as Brother Russell did. He would go to a city and just witness, and whoever would like to could come. So I think we might possibly, as been pointed out, be called into a snare of some of these systems that are glad to have somebody active in a good, entertaining program to bring them a witness. So they say, "Hey, come over in our church and show this." It seems to me we would be confining ourselves, confining ourselves a little to that locale. And then others who might be truthfully seeking say, "Well, I won't find any truth in that sector, and I'm not going to go." So I think we should give a general witness and disregard any special sector.
Okay, thank you, Brother Lyle.
Mm-hmm. One additional thought along this line. Though Brother Russell recognized that 1914 and 16 was, at that time, he thought would be the end of the church and the end of the activities, nevertheless, he launched his greatest work in 1914 with the Photodrama of Creation. So Brother Russell was not handicapped by time. He wanted to still honor the truth by declaring it every possible way.
Yes, I think the point we're trying to make here is that knowing the truth is necessary before you can present it. And we want to know it in all its clarity and detail, all of its detail. We can't witness to others if we don't understand the truth clearly. But having understood it, and even the limitations and the conditions of Babylon, merely may alter the way in which we present the message, seeing her condition. But it doesn't mean that we don't say anything. Far from that. In fact, should give us, if we understand these things, greater opportunity to present the case. We've already talked about the condition of Christendom, and that's on the minds of those people. Wouldn't that be helpful then when you're talking to your neighbors or anyone to bring this point up? It can actually be used to advantage, can it? Brother Levi.
In supplementing what has been said, I suggest that witnessing, of course, is always in order, according to the opportunities as they present themselves. Our objectives should be clarified, which is that as far as any large-scale work objective is concerned, smiting Jordan, converting the world, anything like that, accomplishing any big works, it would be inconsistent with a clear knowledge of what the truth is for at this time. Where that might be fulfilled, if it gives us any satisfaction, is that the work that Brother Russell did, I think, already laid down the groundwork for all the large-scale activities that would have been equivalent to the smiting of Jordan. I think he accomplished that in his day. What would be accomplished now is the implementation of the judgment, because as we told you, it's the beast that gives the seven angels these vials, and therefore it's the divine arrangements of judgments which are implemented from the divine source are now going to bring about such an open manifestation of the presence of Christ by reason of judgments and the signs and wonders in earth's affairs, the calamities, and if you don't mind, earthquakes too, included, that people will know that all the religious hogwash, if we should use such a term, that they've been fed, is obsolete, and they'll note that they've got to get the truth, and they'll remember that they heard it from a source that was identified with Bible students under Brother Russell's ministry, and that will open up their minds automatically to receive the truth, but it'll be a millennial response, I would say, rather than the gospel age work activity, scale, big scale work.
Okay, thank you, Brother Levi.
I think if we examine the work that Brother Russell did, his object was to take out of those systems the wheat. And then after 1881, the unripe wheat was attempted to get out, which would be the great company class. That would litigate to me or tell me that our work now, because I don't believe there's any spirit begotten there, and I don't think there's very many in this room that do believe it, would change our type of witnessing to that system of things. So knowing that there's no wheat there, knowing that there's no harvest to take place there, should tell us that we would testify to the truth as we have opportunity. Maybe the Lord has a replacement that's coming in. The testifying to the truth could be amongst our brethren in helping them to see and understand God's plans more. So I think our work has changed. I think the great work of separating the wheat from the tares is over. And I think that the only work that's left for us is to, in the ante room, as Brother Russell pointed out, is to straighten each other, help each other straighten our robes and get the creases out of them and help the needlework with embroidering the character on them.
Okay, thank you. Was there someone else here? Oh, pardon me.
One other factor in regards to witnessing, I think we must be careful not to look at the large things, but be impressed by small things. The Lord says, neglect or despise not the day of small things. He says, what's that in thine hand? Let's remember, friends, the most effective witness is our lives, our daily lives. And we can go that, we can do that day by day. And I think we should remember that and not be looking for some great work that would so engross us that it might turn us aside and help and prevent our making our calling and election sure.
Okay. One more.
I am very impressed by at the League of Nations when it was set up in 1914. If we look how the blessings that Brother Russell did, his great witness activity of the photodrama and all. Then we came to the point of the First World War and the League of Nations was set up, and there the State of Israel provisions for it began to happen on a world scale. Then at the United Nations now we see the ambassadors from Israel giving the world a witness such as it has not had before since the day of Brother Russell, and that is announcing to the world who Israel is and the promises that have been given to Abraham. And this is a witness to the world. And so I feel that our work right now, myself in particular, I feel is something like Brother Ed Lorenz touched on this morning. I fear of making my calling and election sure. I know that there is no one out there that can be called of the Lord unless I fail. And I am bound and determined not to fail. And my work is to make my calling and election sure and let Israel carry on now and plant the roots and something to be built on for the world of mankind.
Okay, thanks, Sister Sharon. We just might mention one thing. We've gotten General Napoleon's once asked for more time in a battle. He says, ask me for anything but time. But Brother Walter, even without asking, came up and said I had another 5 minutes. So we are able to get a little time from now and then. I would like to go ahead then and just, if I might, just spend a few seconds summarizing where we are and then ask one more question. Notice that we have considered these plagues, and we've noted that the first three began from 1878 to 81, and then we looked at the seven last from 81 to 14, and we also noted that it did not mean that they ended there, but rather that with their pouring out, they continued one lapping over the other till finally we see all functioning and gradually functioning in a more severe manner all along. We've looked at them up through six and only just started on it. But we do have another aspect which might just verify that. Perhaps we could look at the seventh and last plague just for a moment. Verse 17 and on tells us of the seventh angel pouring out his vial into the air. Great voice from the temple of heaven saying, it is done. So this indicates it is the last of these plagues. Now as a result of this, there's thunders and lightnings. And of course, I noticed Brother Levi is doubtless peaked up again already with the mentioning of the thunders and lightnings and the mighty earthquake so great. And so we need to ask ourselves if we can see if these things have occurred, if we can see that the mountains are not found, if we can see that the islands have fled away by asking what they mean, then I think we're well on the way to recognizing that those plagues have indeed been poured out and must have been poured out at some future time. Some past time. You see, you don't always say what you think or mean what you say. But I always think what I mean. I think that's right, isn't it? Okay. Now, let's take a look at these then. What about these thunders, lightnings, and earthquake? When could we apply that? Who are the mountains? What are the islands? When did they flee away? We might spend just a short time on that as we finish up our study. In Bible symbology, what's a mountain?
Kingdom.
A kingdom, and we emphasize king, don't we? A king's dumb, a king's land. Remember how it was in the days of these kings. Not any kings, but these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which we all agree has occurred. And so we saw that those kings are associated there. And here we see that as a result of the seventh plague, those kings and their mountains would no longer be found. Every island is even, in fact, fleeing away. Where are the kings today? They just aren't, are they?
Pages of history.
Pages of history, that's right, and dusty ones at that. So it shows that this has certainly occurred. Now we have some additional comments back here from Brother Levi.
Well, I had a comment on your past context, but I didn't know whether you still want to get that or not. So which would you rather me forget that and answer the present one or go back and leave the other one open?
Whatever moves you. How's that?
Mountain-wise, of course... just give a sample, and it's a cataclysmic example of the trend of this age. Russia, that was a big mountain run by Tsarism, and that's where they had the big revolution. That's where a mighty earthquake took place. And that's 60 years ago, if you don't mind. And they still celebrate the overturning of this czarist system. And, of course, all the ramifications and undercurrents of sufferings, antagonisms, class friction, and all of that was incorporated in that experiment. So that mountain disappeared, and of course they have a different system now. Of course, then they became the center for spreading this doctrine all over the world, and there's been a lot of changes, and they're probably the most feared agent for revolutionism in the globe. And so there's a mountain that has changed. England is another one that has changed, and so you could go on down the list. But then, so the mountains are moved out of the place. They become republics in some instances, Brother Russell said. But then they become islands. They melt down, and then. But the ultimate process is that even the islands are no more found. So this is what you call a nuclear disintegration of all of the present systems of governmental authority that make way for a new system altogether.
Brother Levi.
Mm-hmm. If you'll get out in the water in the ocean on a ship, as I had for 6 years, you'll find them. These islands are really mountaintops. They're mountains that sunk into the sea. And Brother Russell points out that these are republics. We have the Republic of Russia, of Soviet Russia now, which is a republic, and it's going to disappear too, because the scriptures say they flee away. And it's a progressive picture. The destruction of those mountains began with the war in 1914, and we find very few of them left anymore. We don't find any. We might find a little hill sticking up here or there, but in most cases we find republics. And the question then arises, well, when will the republics disappear? Will they all disappear before the kingdom starts in Israel? I think not. I think that the republics have got to the point where they're going to be so weak that they're going to be so engulfed with internal conditions that they will keep some form of some resemblance of law and order, and the kingdom will begin in Israel and eventually spread to the rest of these, and as it spreads to them, then they will disappear and become part of the kingdom. This is in opposition to those who think there's some great terrible war that's going to be coming in the future to devastate and destroy everything. I can't see that. I think that the republics will disappear in the process of the kingdom, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Brother Russell writes that even the elimination of birth will take a gradual thing. In other words, the minute the kingdom's established, all babies won't cease to be born. That there'll be in remote areas children born, but they'll still be under the condemnation of Adam until they come into harmony with the kingdom arrangement. I can't see why the same principle does not apply to some form of government left. So I think the kingdoms will, or their republics will flee away as the kingdom progresses.
Okay. Sister Violet?
From our studies of the Passover in Akron here, we have come to the conclusion that the kings being done away with is the death of Satan's firstborn, because they were the heirs of Satan's kingdom, and as they were being done away with, this was part of the last plague, the death of Satan's firstborn, as Pharaoh pictured Satan, and his heirs died. His firstborn or heirs. So Satan's firstborn or heirs died as the kings died, as the kings were done away with.
Okay. So here we have those who claim they ruled by divine right, and of course they perished with the seventh plague. If we see this time period as 1914, what do we see? Thunders and lightnings, a great earthquake. Earthquake pictures revolution. Didn't we see revolution begin there? As Brother Levi brought to our attention, the largest nation on earth turned from a mountain into a republic right there on the spot, and a great segment of Christendom fell away as a result of the great social revolution, which began there and has since spread round the world. Yes, this was an earthquake so mighty and so great as the world had never seen before. And the great city, Christendom, as we had mentioned earlier, which used to be three parts, political, ecclesiastical, and social, all fused together, and these church-state systems were broken up. And as many of the translations suggest, the great city was divided into three parts, and the city, singular, of the nations fell. Yes, great Babylon comes and remembers before God, so we see this breaking up of these three segments. The islands we see fleeing away, the mountains are no longer found. Do we see great hail falling from out of heaven? Have you ever seen such hard truths all around? Might even point out in our day, I think it's rather prophetic. As we see the mountains not found, at the same time, we see the like of Martin Luther King saying that he has been to the mountain and he has seen the promised land. Just like those figures in Joel 2 who saw the Garden of Eden before them, the promised land, and a burning wasteland behind them. They leave the mountains in the sea and the islands are fleeing away and the hail is very hard and destructive. But it's destructive of ideas, the thoughts and minds of men, and that's what God wants to change. He doesn't intend to change the face of the planet in any remarkable sense. It's a beautiful place to live. He doesn't intend to destroy all the people and then resurrect them the day later. That would make no sense. But he does intend to change their minds, and he does intend to change the way they think and the way they do. And that's a very important thing, isn't it? Well, our time is gone. In fact, it's more than gone. But perhaps we bit off a little more than we could cover in this length of time. I apologize for not being quite so punctual in seeing to it that we might get through this study, but we had a lot of work before us. I hope the brethren have gotten a blessing from what we have covered. We've tried to give you as many references as we can, also included in the study sheet, and we would urge you to continue your studies on the side on this important subject. So may the Lord bless all of you. We especially thank the class for their convention. And may we continue to rejoice in the days to come in what we've learned and gathered here.
In the words of another champion of the truth, with whom it has been our privilege to walk, once made the observation that if you're looking for the plagues to be future, you're going to have to find someone more capable than that wise and faithful servant to plague the systems, the nominal systems. And that, my brethren, is a tall order. We'd like to also repeat several announcements. That there will be a meeting tomorrow at 1 o'clock in the afternoon at the Chamberlain home. And if you have questions to submit, you can submit them at that time. There will be a number of elders that will be staying over, and you may submit your questions and have dialogue and discussion at that meeting. Likewise, if you plan to stay later today, dinner will be prepared and arranged for, let me put it that way, and you can look to the Akron friends to tell you how this is going to be done. This will be your last opportunity to sign the form order. It's a stenographic tablet back there with lines ruled and a place for you to place your name and a box there for you to place your nominal $1.75 for the 8x10 color photo of the Friends of this convention. I don't know of any additional announcements to make, but as a result of the pouring out of the plagues, we recognize that the next step in God's order of things in the kingdom will be that which is found in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, reading from verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. We would like to again send our love with the friends here at the convention to their home classes. And those that would desire to join in doing so, please raise your hands. We did so before lunch for the benefit of the friends who are leaving. Brother Craig? Brother Dean?
Yes.
Is there a brother with a microphone that could step up to Brother Dean?
No, he says
so. All right. Brother Dean, just talk loud.
Well, we don't know too much about it yet. We've got all the speakers lined up. Brother Huberman, Brother Cook, Brother Lorenz, Brother Craig, who else? That's it? That's it. And it's be the 13th, 14th, and 15th of June.
I will repeat that. The 13th, 14th, and 15th of June, the convention at Greensboro, something to put on your future calendar and plan for. I'm sure it'll be a wonderful convention. Brother Lyle?
I'll make a motion that we as a group acknowledge with love and thanks our dear brethren of the local ecclesia that made the sacrifices that I know they did for our comfort and conveniences.
Motion of many thanks to the Akron brethren. Is there a second? Many hands for a second. May you signify in the usual way. Thank you very much. The Akron friends, I'm sure, are gratified. Let us sing in closing hymn 158, the time being so well past. And we'll ask Brother Rod to dismiss this meeting and this particular convention with prayer. 158. Rather feel that the convention ending would be incomplete if we didn't sing 64. God be with you till we meet again, and so we'll sing the first and last of this hymn 64, and then we'll be dismissed.
Thank you.
Kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the kindness shown to us through this convention of Thy people, the privilege of the truth, the privilege of our fellowship. We ask Thy blessing now upon each heart and mind here, upon the days to come as we con these things over and over again in our minds that we have learned and observed here. We ask that in the coming days and weeks we might renew our fellowship, both through the pen and through the other conveniences available to us as we maintain the contacts with these, our brethren. We ask that in all things we might be able to glorify Thy name and say and do those things which will redound to Thy name's honor and glory. This has been the prayer and the work of this convention in Thy service. And we ask Thy continued blessings and forgiveness for our shortcomings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I'm not sure. I'm sure one thing that was not clear to the friends is that we never clarified this.
Yeah. We didn't really do that,
no,
did we?
No. You see, when they thought of reprint 3994 came up, that really is what many of the friends had thought was the answer, but it isn't. Apparently you have something else.
Yeah.
Some good thing you were going to give us.
Well, we didn't get to that.
Was it the
we
voice?
We didn't get to this either.
Was it the voice of the three signs that you had in mind here?
Right.
Preceding the seven
right,
plagues.
Right, that these precede the seven plagues, and that the woes, the fact that the third woe takes place after the seventh trumpet sound shows.